Pray with me, please. Graciful, merciful God, our Father. Lord, you have sent your Son to save us from our sin. We praise you, Lord, for Jesus Christ, our Savior, because it is in his resurrection that we are assured of life in him. How glorious is our Almighty Jesus, dear Father, who has indeed declared himself to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of truth and holiness, by your resurrection of him from the dead. You have not just redeemed our souls, Lord, which were dead in trespasses and sin, but you have promised that in Christ's resurrection, our bodies will be raised from the graves too. Oh, gracious Father, you have shown us with a marvelous demonstration of your love, that because you died for us, because you were raised again, your people will live too, and by Christ's resurrection, you have secured our resurrection, because Christ Jesus, your Son, is the first fruits of those that have slept. And so we praise you, Lord, for your great and glorious name by which our sins are pardoned. Justice is now satisfied. The law is fulfilled. Satan is conquered. Hell is subdued, and heaven is open to all who look to Christ, believing and trusting in him in whose name we have come to worship you today, whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 15. We're looking this morning at verses 13 to 20. And in this text, we find what Robert Hawker calls a word of words. The doctrine in this word of words and the eventful consequences of those words involves all of our high hopes and great expectations of happiness in this life and in that life which is to come. Because it deals with the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ has confirmed our resurrection in him. Nothing is more important to a child of God than Jesus Christ. And the scriptures are all about Christ. But if there is no resurrection, there is no salvation in Christ. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the church. But I would suggest that the doctrine of the resurrection must be the keystone and the arch of the Christian faith. Because as the Apostle Paul strongly reasons in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 and 14, that if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and our faith is also vain. And then in verse 15, the apostle exclaims, yea, yea, he says, as if vain preaching and vain faith aren't the worst things that could happen if the doctrine of the resurrection isn't true. Because if the resurrection isn't true, then yea, and we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up. If so be that the dead rise not, for if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. And then all they that are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and it appears very clear from what the apostle says here that there were some people in the Corinth church who denied the resurrection of the dead, because Paul asked them in 1 Corinthians verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 12, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And so it wasn't just the men of Corinth who weren't part of the church that were denying the resurrection of the dead, but it was the people of the church as well. They, in the church, we're denying the resurrection of the dead. Now, we could probably understand it if Jews, especially the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection of, if the Sadducees in Corinth and the Gentiles outside of the church, if they didn't accept the truth of the resurrection of Christ, we could probably understand that. But evidently, those people in the church at Corinth, those people who had professed at least a general belief in Christ, were denying the resurrection of all men. And in that, by denying the resurrection of all men, they were denying the resurrection of Christ too. That's not to say that all of the people who were in the Corinthian church denied the resurrection of men. But Paul's concern is that some of them did deny the resurrection of men. And such a basic part of the gospel, if it isn't understood and believed, can cause serious problems and divisions in any church, and also problems with the understanding of the other basic doctrines of Christ, including specifically this doctrine of Christ's resurrection. We must always remember, oh, I pray that you can remember, that it isn't knowledge that saves us. It isn't the knowledge of Christ that saves us. It's Jesus Christ who saves, and believing Christ is the evidence of salvation. But if there is gross error in what a person believes, then it is probably an indication that that person has not been taught the things of Christ by the Holy Spirit. With gross errors, false doctrines can spring up, and as a result, a false Christ might be preached. We can constantly praise God for the Holy Spirit who teaches us all that we need to know of Christ. How important it is that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. I have often been impressed as we have our Bible conferences, and of course you know that we're going to have one on, it'll be our 8th Bible conference that we'll have in May. But the gospel preachers which we invite to preach, all preach the same Christ. There's hardly any difference at all in what they preach, and what they preach is Jesus Christ. I don't tell them what to preach, and I'm sure that they don't get together in advance and decide among themselves what they're going to preach. They all just preach the Jesus Christ that they're being taught by the Holy Spirit. Turn, please, to John 16 and verses 12 to 14. Why is it, do you think, that all gospel preachers and all true believers believe the same truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ with very little difference in what they believe? It's because all believers are all taught these same truths, just as Paul was taught these truths. All believers, all true believers, are taught the same things of Christ. Every truly born-again child of God is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and we are all taught the things of God by that Holy Spirit. The result is that we all believe the same things about Christ. And if we disagree about anything, it's probably going to be only very minor points. And those minor points will usually be agreed on after we study them a little bit in the Scriptures. And the reason for that is that we have Christ in common, and we're each taught of Christ by the Spirit of truth. And so we praise God for sending us a Comforter who teaches us and leads us and guides us into all truth. Shortly before Christ went to the cross, John 16, verses 12 to 14 tells us that our Lord and Savior said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you can't bear them now. Howbeit when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth, and he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, and he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Now turn to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 15, please. This doesn't mean that we're all taught so well that we never make any mistakes in our doctrine. It doesn't mean that we're taught so well that we understand all things perfectly. After all, we're sinners. But a child of God is taught by God the things of God. And as he studies the Word of God, and as he listens to the faithful preaching of the Word of God, with the Holy Spirit as his teacher, the result is always going to be that there will be very little disagreement among us about the things of God that the Holy Spirit has taught us. But even Paul had his problems. He had problems with those in the church who apparently were either so young in the faith or else they were not taught by the Spirit of God, because in 2 Timothy 1, verse 15, Paul writes, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia," and of course Corinth is in Asia, "all those that were in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." And skipping then to verses 17 and 18, continuing on in 2 Timothy 1, 17 and 18, he says, "And their word will eat as does a cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." Now turn to 1 John 2 in verses 18 and 19, please. In every church, there will be people who come not seeking to learn of Christ, but they come seeking to impose their own ideas, their own thoughts, their own reasonings for their own glory. These are those who are not taught by the Holy Spirit. We preach the gospel to everyone. We preach the gospel praying that God will save some. And we know that we may not always be perfect in what we preach. And so we encourage everyone to compare that, what we preach, to the Scriptures. But some people will not learn of Christ because they are not taught of God. They read the Scriptures with their own reasoning. They try to come to truth by their own understanding. Our experience here in Acumba is that some visitors come fairly often. Some stay for only a short while, and others stay for longer periods of time. But eventually, those who don't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ that's preached here, they leave. I pray it's the gospel that is an offense to them, and it's not us, but they leave for whatever reason. In 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19, the apostle says, "Little children, it is the last time." He's saying that we're living in the end times. He says, "It's the last time, and as ye have heard that the Antichrist shall come." Even now there are many Antichrists where we know that it is the last time. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that they might be revealed, that they were not of us." Now turn to Jude, that one chapter book, Jude, in verse 12. As I say, we preach the gospel of Christ to everyone who comes here. We welcome them no matter who they are, and we pray that God will teach them the things of Christ to the salvation and comfort of their souls. And if God is their teacher, he will give them the faith of Christ, and they will learn of him. But many, as we have experienced, move on for their own reasons. We always hurt when they leave. I cry whenever Lassie comes over the hill, but I have shed many tears over people who have left us, especially if they've been here for a while. But as Jude verse 12 says, "These are spots in our feasts of charity. These are spots in our feasts of love. when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds and trees, whose fruit wherewith, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. And skipping to verse 18 of Jude, it says, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own godly lusts, after their own thoughts and reasonings, after that which seemed right to them. And so Paul is writing to the Corinthian church because there are those individuals there who deny the very basic doctrine of the resurrection. The subject of the resurrection is infinitely important. And by God's grace, the apostle was enabled to place this doctrine in the clearest possible light. Paul has been enabled to reduce the doctrine of the resurrection to this one single point. If Christ be not risen, then there is no resurrection of the dead. But if Christ be himself risen, then is he become the first fruits of them that slept. He says that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Because when Christ was resurrected from the grave, God our Father was giving us full proof of the truth of all of the doctrines that Jesus Christ taught. And because Christ declared himself to be the resurrection and the life, and because he promised that whosoever lived and believed in him, he would raise up at the last day, so in confirmation of it, Christ was risen. Therefore, it must undeniably follow that our resurrection is involved and secured in Christ's resurrection. Didn't Christ say himself in John 14, verse 9, that because I live, you shall live also? And in John 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus said unto Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And in John 5, 21, Jesus said, for as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Don't you admire the way the Holy Spirit does things? He has taken Paul, and by inspiration, the Spirit has breathed into Paul's mind not only the truth of the doctrine of resurrection, but the Spirit has breathed into Paul a beautiful chain of reasoning, which Paul then uses to prepare the minds of the Corinthians to receive the Holy Spirit. From the Holy Spirit, this glorious foundation truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this glorious truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that all who are in Christ will be resurrected in him. Let's look at what the Holy Spirit did through Paul. Paul uses a very brilliant technique of admitting what men know to be wrong in order to more fully prove a truth to them from it, which we then have to conclude is right, and so we are convinced of the truth that Paul is presenting to us. Let me show you what I mean. Probably most of the Corinthians were convinced that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. But they weren't convinced that we shall be raised from the dead. I hope I don't need to convince any of you that Christ was raised from the dead. It's a fact that nearly all people today accept. The resurrection of Christ may be the single truth that is most testified to in all of the Bible. And although it wouldn't be true of everyone, this is Easter Sunday. And nearly every man, woman, and child in the street is going to tell you, if you ask them, that if they know anything about Christ, they're going to tell you that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Whether they believe in Christ or not, they know that fact. Though I suppose there are some rebellious people who would even deny that they knew that. Well, that was true of the Corinthians too. To them and to us, the resurrection of Christ has been uniformly preached, and it seems to me it's a fact that is believed by almost everybody. Is there anybody here that can hear my voice that doesn't believe in the resurrection of Christ? Even those who preach a false free will works religion preach that Christ was raised from the grave. But even though this is something that almost everyone believes, what they believe to be true about the head of the body, many don't believe that it is also true of the members of the body. The members of the body, and that body is Christ's church. And that was true in the Corinthian church too. They didn't believe that the members of the body would be raised from the dead, or at least some of them didn't. And so that's why Paul is writing this letter to them. He is telling them that not only was Christ raised from the grave, but because Christ was raised from the grave, we will be raised from our graves too. So the Apostle Paul begins in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 15 by taking the objections of those unbelievers, and he asks them, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? The thing that is thought to be impossible or unbelievable is that all men are raised from the dead. But if Christ is raised from the dead, can't all men be raised too?" That's the way that Paul puts it, and he's being taught by the Holy Spirit to do exactly that. Jesus Christ, as the head of the body, is risen from the dead. And therefore, what is true of the head must also be true of the body. The church must be resurrected too. If the head of the church is resurrected, the church must be resurrected too. That's a pretty convincing argument, isn't it? And Paul will use that simple example. He'll use that argument all through the chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. And so Christ's resurrection becomes the proof. Christ's resurrection becomes the promise and the hope of our resurrection, which is doubly true because Christ died as the substitute for his people. But now, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? The great object and purpose of God taking on the form of a man, the very object of our Savior's birth, his suffering, his obedience and his death, and most important, his resurrection, had this one great purpose. It all forms one complete act of God insofar as believers are concerned, and it was all done to save God's people from their sin. And if you take one single link out of that chain of God's work of salvation, then all is lost. If Christ isn't raised from the grave, then all preaching is in vain. And there can be no faith in Christ because the preaching of Christ's salvation is vain too without Christ's resurrection. But this isn't all, because there are worse consequences, if that were possible, if God didn't raise Christ from the dead. What about those who were eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrection? If those that God chose to be witnesses to the resurrection of his Son didn't witness what they said that they saw, then they were false witnesses of God. And there were many who said that they saw and they spoke to a resurrected Christ. Even John. And it means that John, who said that he saw Christ seated at the right hand of God, if he didn't see Christ sitting at the resurrected Christ sitting at the hand of God, then John was a liar. And you can't believe anything that he says. If they have lied about the resurrection, you cannot believe anything that they say. And if God didn't raise his Son from the grave, and if God didn't exalt Christ as a prince and a savior to sit at his right hand on the majesty on high, then we have no Savior to save us. What has happened to our sin if we have no Savior to save us? And neither was Christ justified in the Spirit. And unless it's true that Christ arose, then Christ is not the shepherd of his sheep through the everlasting covenant. Turn to Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, please, and let me read to you some scripture. And as I read, I'd like for you to think of the consequences of Christ not being resurrected. the consequences of there being no resurrection for God's people in Christ. There'd be no resurrection for the church either. In Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul said, and he's talking about his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Paul said, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14, Paul says, and God has both raised up the Lord, and he will also raise up us by his own power. And in 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul said about the resurrection of Christ, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Received up in the glory. Christ was resurrected. Then in Hebrews 13, verse 20, this benediction is pronounced. Paul says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that greatest shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. In that benediction, Paul says that Jesus Christ was brought again from the dead to be with the Father. And in Revelations 1:5, the apostle says that he received this revelation from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, and unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And continuing to verses 17 and 18, he says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last, and I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. But to sum up Paul's technique of arguing the truth from what isn't believed and to the truth that is believed, if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins, and they which have fallen asleep in Christ, that is, those that have died triumphantly in Christ, with full assurance that they would rise again in Christ and by Christ at the last day, they are all lost. They have died, and they'll never rise again if the resurrection is not true, and what all these witnesses say of Christ is not true. If Christ wasn't raised from the grave, it is all untrue. So if Christ isn't raised, all of our hopes of immortality and glory in the presence of God and the Lamb are done away and gone forever, and we are the most miserable of creatures, because we have no Savior. But praise God. Praise God, because Christ is risen. He isn't dead. He is risen. Christ sits this very moment at the right hand of God. The New Testament is full of the interesting details of Christ's resurrection, and the truth of it is so strongly confirmed by the innumerable witnesses, both of the living and of the dead. And God himself has given his own testimony to the truth of it. So I'm going to continue to assume that you know and you believe that Christ is risen from the dead. And because you believe that Christ is risen from the dead, then you must believe also, as Paul argued, that all who die in Christ are also raised from the dead. So let me give you some scripture, which naturally comes out of this glorious truth. That as Christ is indeed risen from the dead, he arose not as a private person, but as the public head of his church, which is his body. And thereby Christ became the first fruits of them that are lost, them that slept. The first view of Christ's resurrection, as it connects with our resurrection, is that Christ's resurrection brought with it the full assurance that Christ had paid the full debt of our sin. When Christ is our surety, died in our place for our sin, it fully paid the debt that we owed, because surely never would the prison doors of the grave have been thrown open and Christ let out if both the law of God and the justice of God had not been fully satisfied. Turn to John 2 and verses 18 to 22, please. John chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. In that glorious moment, when Christ arose from the dead, he proved the whole truth of what he had taught as he walked here on this earth. In John 2, verses 18 to 20, it tells us that the disciples remembered that the Jews had said to him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou dost these things?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, and I think they were incredulous about what he had just told them, then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But Jesus spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The next view of Christ's resurrection, as we are included in it, is that just as the man Jesus Christ arose, so assuredly must the bodies of all of his redeemed be raised too. Turn, please, to Exodus 10 and verse 26. Exodus 10 and verse 26. What Moses said to Pharaoh concerning Israel's deliverance from Egypt, I believe, should also be applied to God's church. Moses said, "Not a hoof shall be left behind." So it may also be said of Israel's seed, "Not a hair of their head shall perish," much less the humblest and the least of Christ's mystical body shall be lost in the ruins of the world, which at the resurrection is then to be burned. The world is going to be burned. See if Exodus 10:26 doesn't apply to God's church too. Moses said to Pharaoh, "Our cattle also shall go with us," talking about the Exodus out of Egypt. "Our cattle also shall go with us, and there shall not be a hoof left behind. For thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God, and we know not what we must serve the Lord until we come thither." Now turn to Romans 8 and verse 11, please. This resurrection of the bodies of Christ's members is secured by virtue of their union. It's secured by their oneness with the glorious head, Jesus Christ, because that is what is indicated by the covenant of God's grace. As Paul said in Romans 8, verse 11, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you," talking about the Holy Spirit, "if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Now turn to Isaiah 26 and verse 19. Isn't that a sweet thought? That every believer who trusts Christ, that because Christ was raised up, all of the members of his body are going to be raised up too. Isn't that something that brings joy to your heart? Each of us may truly say, "I will arise," not simply by the sovereign power of that voice that raises the dead, but "I will be raised up by his Spirit," that same Holy Spirit which unites me to come to Christ now and which will then quicken me to a new life in Christ forever. And I think this must be the meaning of that blessed promise of God, the Father to the Son, that we see in Isaiah 26, verse 19. In this promise, the Father says to the Son about those that he had given to him, those elect of God, that he had given to Christ to die for. He says, "Thy dead men," the Father says to the Son, "thy dead men shall live. And then the Lord Jesus, in answer to his father, and in a way I think that confirms what's going on, together with my dead body shall they rise, Jesus says. And then comes the Lord's call to his church. Jesus says, awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out her dead. When I saw that, the talking there about the dew, I wondered, what's the dew of the herbs that's being talked about there? Do you have an idea? Don't turn away from Isaiah 26:19, please, because I think I found something here that will be very interesting to you. What is this dew that is like the dew of the herb? What's he talking about? In the last part of Isaiah 26, verse 19, he calls his church from death. He gives them this effectual call, and he says, awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for the dew is as the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out her dead. Keep your finger there, but turn to Psalm 110 and verse 3, please, because I think this is very interesting, and I pray that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher. I think most of you are familiar with Psalm 110, verse 3, because we quote it all the time. But God says to his son, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of the holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. Have you ever wondered what that dew is? What's that dew of Christ's youth? Well, it must be the same dew that's in the herbs or on the plants which raises them and gives them life. That dew which Christ is talking about here in Psalm 110, and he's also talking about it here in Isaiah 26, verse 19, is the warm, life-giving dew of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Our Savior was resurrected to glory. In the power of his resurrection, he was resurrected to glory. Because in Psalm 110, verse 3, that dew is mentioned as the regenerating power of God's grace from the womb of the morning, in which Christ had the dew of his youth. Christ's resurrection is the womb of the morning. It's the dawning of new life in Christ, and the power of Christ's resurrection is the dew of his youth. What a beautiful picture this is to a believer's heart. The dew of the morning falls and revives those plants which appear to be dead. All through the winter, they look like they're dead. Like the leaves on the trees, they look like sticks. Dead, lifeless, dry sticks. No leaves on them. They just look dead. But the resurrection of Christ is the assurance that there is life in Christ. Son of man, can these sticks live? Such will be Christ's dew to the bodies of his people. Oh, precious Jesus, the power of our resurrection, the power of Christ's resurrection, revives us like the dew of the morning and gives us life in Christ. Turn to Philippians 3 and verse 21. Let me give you just one more thought on this subject of Christ's resurrection and of his church being so highly interested in it. Just as the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the assurance of our resurrection, which Christ himself accomplished by his Holy Spirit dwelling in us, so also the blessedness of our resurrection is that as Christ's identical body arose, so shall ours be raised from the dead. As it says in Philippians 3, verse 21, and it's talking about Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now turn, please, to Job. Job chapter 19 and verses 25 to 27. Robert Hawker says about our resurrected bodies, and I'm quoting him, change it will be from what it was sown in weakness, because it will be raised in power, but its identity, consciousness, and reality will be the same. We are going to be raised, God's children, God's saved, elect children are going to be raised, and their bodies are going to be the same in terms of their identity, their consciousness, and their reality, according to Robert Hawker, but I think he's backed up with Scripture. I feel constrained to cry out, O precious Lord, blessed be your name. We will be resurrected in Christ. We will look like Christ. That's what Job did. He cried out. In Job 19, verses 25 to 27, he cried out with joy at the thought of his resurrection in Christ. He said, and look at his words carefully, for I know that my Redeemer liveth. Or as the words actually are, if you look in the footnotes, I know that my kinsman Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Talking about Christ. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold. My eyes will behold Christ for myself, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Praise God, because Christ was raised from the dead. We also, because Christ was raised from the dead, will be raised also. We will be made like our glorious Savior. What a glorious doctrine this is. We shall be like Christ. Well, I've tried to bring you the Word of God as concerning not only Christ's resurrection, but your resurrection from the dead too, if you are found in Christ. I've tried to show you this doctrine of the resurrection and the unanswerable testimonies on which it's founded, on the Scripture that it is based on. Now my prayer is that the Lord might strengthen all of His people in the faith of it, seeing that only by the resurrection of their Lord are they begotten to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now may the Holy Spirit bless the preaching of the gospel of Christ. May it be blessed to the comfort and salvation of your souls. For it is in Christ's name that His gospel has been preached to you. It's in His name that you have been brought to this place to worship and to sing His praises. And to you who have trusted Christ, I pray that you'll rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Because death no longer has its sting. As Romans 8:2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So that passage which is through the grave of your death is only the valley of the shadow of death, because the substance of death has been done away with. It's been done away with by Christ for those who believe and trust Christ. And so, because of Christ, because it's been verified by His resurrection, you can know and you can be assured that death no longer has any power over you, because you will be resurrected in Christ if you're in Christ. It's from your death that you are made able to see the city of the living God. And when you are there, you will see that God has made you to be like Christ. And so blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has made us unto this lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Blessed be the Son, who is the resurrection of the life of His people. Blessed be God the Holy Ghost, who by the washing of regeneration, which He has shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, and who has made us partakers of the divine nature, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life in him. Amen.